Go ahead and open your Bibles up to Genesis 37. We're going to be looking at the first 11 verses of Genesis 37. I have talked about this a little bit before, but when I was newly married, I worked in a telephone call center. Anyone else ever worked in a call center? I'm sorry, I have a new appreciation for you. That is the job I would not wish on my worst enemy. One of the reasons that the job was such a difficult job is because I, as the messenger, was often treated as if I was the one who set the rules. I worked for a bank. The bank would often change rules on people's accounts, and then I got the wonderful joy of sharing that with disgruntled customers who had called the bank to voice their displeasure. And one of the phrases that we heard the most often was, "You people." And so many times I wanted to go, "Hold on, my friend, I'm not you people. I did not set the rule for your account that you do not like. If it were up to me, I would just give all the bank's money away, but then I wouldn't have a job." You see, oftentimes what can happen to us, even though as Christians, is that we deliver the message of God. We're not the ones who wrote the message of God. We're not the ones who set the message of God. But we get treated with disdain, maybe even hatred, and sometimes even doubt about what the message of God actually is. Now, I think this is actually the thesis for our text today. That in fact, the plan, the message of God can and oftentimes will bring hatred and doubt. But we must keep God's plan at the forefront of our minds. I want to encourage you to stand one more time if you're able for a reading from the Word of God. Genesis chapter 7, starting in verse 1. Genesis chapter 37, verse 1 says, "Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpha, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, 'Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf.' His brother said to him, 'Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us?' So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, 'Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me.' But he told it to his father and to his brothers. His father rebuked him and said, 'What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves down to the ground before you?' And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in mind." This is a reading from the Word of God. You may be seated. My first point today, first of three, the longest of the three points, is that the plan of God can and will bring hatred. In many commentaries, verse 1 of chapter 37 is actually paired with the end of 36. It's done so because it's meant to show a transition from Esau to Jacob and Jacob to Joseph. Now, if you remember in Genesis 36, it seems like Esau is doing very well. Esau is in the land. He has kings. He's established in the land. But verse 31 paints a comparison and a contrast between Esau, who seems to be doing well, And what verse 1 tells us about Jacob and his family, they're still sojourners. They're still nomads in the land of Canaan. But we find in verse 2 that what we're going to see going forward is the generations or the account or record of Joseph. And again, this is one of the things we've seen many times in the text in Genesis, a transition from one main character to another main character. And here we're seeing the transition from Jacob to Joseph. But the text tells us that Joseph is only 17 years old at this point. There are many who would speculate that when they left Haran, when they left Laban to come back into Canaan, that Joseph was 6 years old. So that would mean 11 years at this point have passed since they left Laban and have been sojourning in Canaan. But there's three things in the text that tell us trouble is about to happen. The way that I've thought about these things is like in a movie when you know that something bad is about to happen and the music changes. There's a shift in the tone of the sound of the music. And these three things are that shift in the music of this account. The first thing that we see in this particular text that indicates that there is trouble ahead is that it gives us Joseph's status. It describes him as one who is pasturing sheep with his brothers. And what's meant to be indicated here is that Joseph is there serving with his older brothers. He's a helper. He's a servant to them. So his status in the family is the status of one who is a younger born son who is serving under his older brothers. Right away, we recognize the second thing, not just his status, but this continued theme that we've seen in Genesis of conflict between brothers, Jacob and Esau, going all the way back in Genesis to Cain and Abel, where Cain murders his own brother. There's been constant conflict between brothers. But then next in the text, one of the things that indicates that trouble is at hand is the mention of these two women, Bilha and Zilpha. Now, these were servants, these were in some sense concubines to Jacob, but they were servants of Rachel and Leah. And this meant to remind us that the relationship between Rachel and Leah was not a great one. That there was conflict in their relationship as sisters throughout Genesis. But what we find in the text is that Joseph's brothers, and the text uses a very strong word, it says they hate him. And the question is, what or why do they hate him? What is it about Joseph that they hate too much, or they hate so much? And at first I thought that it was maybe the bad report that he delivered to their father, right? What's the saying? Snitches get stitches. But the text doesn't say that's why they hate him. The thing that they hate, or the text tells us that they hate about him, is the fact that the father loves him. In verses 3 and 4, we see very clearly a tangible sign of Jacob's love for Joseph. And many of us, when we think about Joseph, the first thing that pops in our mind is Joseph and the coat of many colors. But if you've noticed the title of the sermon today, the way that I have titled it is Joseph and the Coat of Conflict. Because the initial conflict that we see between him and his brother centers around the status that's given to him by his father by a coat that he bestows on him that is meant to tangibly identify him as something different than his own brothers. And every time they look upon Joseph and see him wearing this particular coat, they're reminded that their own father loves him more than he loves them. And of all people, Jacob should know the dangers of parental favoritism. Jacob himself has been, in some sense, the victim of parental favoritism. Remember, Isaac loved Esau, and Rebekah loved Jacob. And the conflict that ensues out of that is part of the reason that Jacob ends up in Haran with Laban and then is mistreated there as well. But Jacob ignores potentially all these warnings from his past of what happens when a father favors a particular son, and he shows his love to Joseph tangibly with a special tunic. Now, there's something I want to put in your mind that we're going to see continue as we work through Genesis. This thing that I want to put into your mind is the giving and removing of clothing, showing the giving and removing of status. If you're familiar with the story of Joseph and this coat that he's given, in an effort to degrade Joseph, do you remember what his brothers do to him when they throw him in a pit? They take the coat away. And when he goes into Egypt and he's sold into slavery into Potiphar's house, he's given clothing there that identifies him as a servant in the house of Potiphar. And when he's thrown into jail, do you remember what happens before he's thrown into jail? Potiphar's wife tries to encourage him to have an affair with her. And as he flees, she takes his coat. But then the opposite starts to happen as God's plan comes more clearly into view, as Joseph has the opportunity to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. Jacob is bestowed upon him a garment that indicates that he is the second most powerful person in all of Egypt. And maybe you've missed this little detail in the story of Joseph. When his brothers finally come and bow down to him, like the dream says, he gives them special garments to wear in Egypt. And this is a theme that's going to continue to go on and on. But one of the things that I want you to notice out of this immediately is that the giving of status in the story of Joseph is not something that he can do to himself. And the reason that I think that this is important is because the transition into the New Testament includes you and I receiving a particular type of garment that only Christ can give to us. Look with me very quickly over into Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 20 through 24. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 20, it says this. But this is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful deeds, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. You see, there's this theme all throughout the New Testament that Christ, in his perfect life and death, allows for us to be forgiven of our sins, and not just have our sins be forgiven, but then to be clothed in his righteousness and holiness. Christ gives us the ultimate symbol of status in the fact that he clothes us in righteousness that he earned himself. But Joseph's brothers hate him, not just because his father favors him, but the text tells us that there's another reason. There's another reason that his brothers hate him. They hate him because he has a dream. And it's safe to assume that this dream came from God. And he shares it with his brothers. And it almost seems like there's a youthful innocence in this 17-year-old excitedly telling his brothers about a dream that he has that they ultimately hate him for. Dreams in the Old Testament, especially, and even up to this point, are akin to prophecy, hearing from God. And we'll see this multiple times throughout the Old Testament in passages like Numbers chapter 12, verse 6, or Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 6, or 1 Samuel 28, 6 and 15, or Joel 2:28. These are all passages in which dreams are given as prophecy. But I want to start to take this from Joseph and what's happening here and move this to us. Although I'm not encouraging you to think that all of your dreams are prophetic in nature, there are many dreams that I've had that could be directly related to the fact that I ate a slice of pepperoni pizza and then went to bed. I don't think all dreams are meant to be interpreted prophetically. In fact, if you are having dreams that seem prophetic in nature, the first thing that I would encourage you to do is to test them in accordance with the Scripture. There are many times in which people have had dreams in which they believe that God is telling them to do something, but the thing that they believe that God is telling them what to do clearly violates multiple scriptural biblical principles. And I'll give you a for instance. When we were in Bible college, there was a young man who believed that God told him in a dream that he was supposed to be a missionary to Germany, and then he woke up and magically his clock said 7:47. Now, he took that as a sign that God was telling him to get on a plane immediately and go to Germany. Now, I would be inclined to think that might be the case if he woke up and his clock said DC 10, right? That might have been a little bit more of a sign. But for it to just say 7:47 when you set your alarm clock for 7:45, I don't think that that's magical. But here's the problem. This young man had a family. He was married. He had two children. He didn't speak German. He didn't have any connections in Germany, so he bought a single one-way ticket to Germany and left his family behind. Now you tell me, is God telling this man to abandon his family in a clear violation of biblical principles? Now I'm getting a sense like some of you might be conflicted about this. Do you think that God told him to go to Germany at that moment? Yes? No? Are you with me on this, or what's going on here? Listen, God in a dream is not going to tell you to violate clear biblical principles. He's not going to. Does this mean that ultimately this man might have been called to Germany as a missionary? Possibly, but not to abandon his family in the process. If you're having visions or dreams, vet them according to the Scriptures. Make sure that they're aligned with biblical principles. But here, let's apply this in another way to ourselves. Instead of trusting our visions and dreams, let's trust the Word of God and communicate that to people about what God says. And here's the deal. We cannot be surprised that when we tell people about what God has said in His Word, that they might hate us. They might hate us when we say, this is the Word of God. Amen? Do you believe that this morning, church, that this is the Word of God? And when we tell people this is the Word of God, they're going to either think we're crazy, we're liars, or maybe we actually have the truth. But if they don't believe that this is the Word of God, and we tell them that we have the Word of God, they may hate us. They may hate us just for saying that we've heard from God, but they might even question if the Bible really is the Word of God. But if they don't like the idea that this is the Word of God, they are probably not going to like what God has said in His Word. And I think that's part of what's happening here with Jacob. Jacob is getting prophecy from God about what God's going to do in his life. And I can understand why the brothers don't like this particular revelation from God, because it includes them as older brothers bowing down to their younger brother. But the truth is, and this is another thing, this is part of what people don't like about from the scripture, every knee is not going to bow down to me one day. Every knee is not going to bow down to Joseph one day, but every knee will bow down to Jesus Christ our Lord. The scriptures are complete and replete with these reminders that no one will be able to withstand Jesus Christ our Lord. But the question then becomes, how do we respond when someone hates us for either saying that we know the Word of God or sharing with them the Word of God? How do we respond? To some degree, this is what we talked about even in the opening scripture, in the opening prayer. Because the call in scripture to respond to someone who hates us, and you probably know this already. Do you know, church, how we're supposed to respond to someone who hates us? We love them. And you might say, Pastor, you said some people don't like what God has said. Maybe I don't like what God is saying here. Because it is hard. Let's just be honest. Sometimes it's hard to love the people you like. Amen? It is really hard to love the people who hate you. But God calls us to a higher standard than just loving the people that we like. He's calling us to respond to their hate with love. And you understand that one of the most loving things that we can do is tell them the truth. We can tell them the truth about God and His love for us. And even though they might not perceive that as loving, that is one of the most loving things that we can possibly do for them. That's the next part of what I think is necessary for us to respond to those who hate us. We respond in love, but love doesn't mean we shy away from speaking the plan of God, when in fact that could be the most loving thing we should do for them. I want you to see an example of this in Scripture. In Acts chapter 4, if you turn over there, in Acts chapter 4, Peter is preaching about Christ. And the religious types of the day don't like the fact that he's preaching about Christ. They bring Peter and John before the council. And Peter and John share with the council, again, the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says really provocative things. They're frustrated with him already. And what does Peter say in John 4:10? Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, who God rose from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This is a moment in which he should logically recluse a little bit. He should be afraid of the hatred that they have for the message of Jesus Christ. But instead, he boldly declares this gospel that can come by no other name. But here's how I think this applies to us. Because there are going to be many times in which we seek to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. We seek to share the words of God, and people are not going to like it very much. Here's the example I think set for us in Acts chapter 2. Look with me in particular in verse 23. They've been brought in. They've been threatened to not continue this message. They're released, and what do they do when they are released? They went to their friends. This is verse 23, and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together, and they said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in it, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers be gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with all the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. They pray this prayer, in particular, for boldness. They ask the Lord to give them the boldness to continue to preach this message that potentially would put them in danger. They ask for boldness from God Himself to continue to do what He's calling them to do. And there's something else inside of this prayer that I want to encourage you to see. Oftentimes when I receive hate or dislike from someone, I take it very personally. Anyone else do that? Me and you, Susan, that's it. Everybody else? Okay, all right, Sarah too, good. I take it very personally. But the reality is, the person that they have the problem with when it comes to the message of God is not me. It's God Himself. I'm just the messenger. And so as I ask God to give me the boldness to speak, I must also recognize that their real issue is not with me, it's with Him. And ultimately, this will lead to a major conflict in the end in which they won't be able to overcome God as much as they might protest. But the first way we respond to those who hate us is with love. We pray and ask God to give us boldness. And then look in verse 31 of Acts chapter 4. This is the step that I think sometimes is actually the hardest. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And look what they did next. They continued to speak the word of God with boldness. They asked God to give them boldness, and then in love, they continue to preach the message in boldness. Brothers and sisters, when we are attacked by those who do not like the message of God, we must ask God for boldness and then act in the boldness He gives. But I want to suggest to you from this particular passage in Genesis in 37, not only will the plan of God, not only will the words of God bring hate, they also can bring doubt. What we find in verse 9 is that Joseph has a second dream. And in the first dream, it's only about his brothers. But the second dream now includes his father and mother, with the analogy of the sun and the moon. And you think that Joseph would have learned his lesson last time, but again, he points out and singles out his brothers with the 11 stars as the brothers. And again, in this dream, his family bows down to him. But this time in these verses, instead of his brothers speaking to him, Joseph's father has something to say. And it appears, at least upon initial reading, that this is a bit of a rebuke from Joseph's father to him, from Jacob to Joseph. Because in this context, what he is saying is pretty audacious. He's telling his own father that you're going to bow down to me as I rule over you at some point. And I can appreciate Jacob's response to this. Most of you know, I and Logan and Owen, we do Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu. It's a hobby that we do together. And I don't know if you have seen the three of us, but Logan and I have a very similar body type. We're not the smallest guys in the world, but Owen is a completely different shape than the two of us. He is very long and lean. He is very strong. He's very athletic, but he doesn't possess the same amount as muscle mass as we do. The way that I thought about this text is that if Owen came to Logan and I while we were training jiu-jitsu and told us that he was going to beat us up both at the same time, and we would go, "Wow, that's pretty funny, buddy. That's a good one." Maybe at some point in the future, but not today. And I wonder if Jacob's responding to that in the same way. Joseph, what are you thinking here? You don't have the ability at this point to rule over me. You don't have the horsepower to make it happen. And it's almost as if Jacob is doubting, in some sense, the plan of God. At very minimum, he's unsure of how that's even going to play out. But Jacob knows that God has spoken in dreams in the past. Remember, God spoke to Jacob in Genesis 28, in verses 10 through 22, that whole scene of Jacob's ladder. It's God communicating to Jacob. But I think that poses to us in the text, how then, we've talked about how we respond to hate. How do we respond to doubt? When people might seem like they're believing, but they doubt a little bit. Well, the way that I have thought about it is from the book of Ephesians chapter 4, in particular verse 15. So turn over there really quickly, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 says, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ." Here's the way that I've said it, or I've thought about it. Treat others' doubt with the same love and patience you would treat your child. Treat the doubt of others with the same love and patience you would treat your child. My youngest child is Nora. She's 9. And it would be ridiculous for me to expect that I could give my car keys to Nora and have her drive us home this afternoon. Nora, would you attempt that? You would try to drive us home. Okay. All right. Maybe she would pull it off. I don't know. She does play a lot of Mario Kart, so I don't know how that would work out. But for me as a parent, to expect my child to sit in the driver's seat of my Dodge Ram and comfortably drive that through the streets of Westbury and Levittown, I mean, maybe she would be comfortable, but probably everyone else might not be. But I think that we think about our Christian life in such a different way, or the Christian life of others in such a different way, that we want them to have a certain maturity and knowledge before God has developed that in them. And I think the admonition in this text in Ephesians is that we should be patient with each other, that there should be this sense of the reality that it's okay to doubt sometimes. It's okay to question how the plan of God is going to play out. Now, I want to spin this a little bit in your thinking, because we're talking about the doubt of others, but the reality is the doubt that we wrestle with the most is most likely our doubt. And I want to give you a reassurance from the Gospels, in particular in John chapter 16, that God is not afraid of your doubt. He's not afraid of it. In John chapter 16, in particular in verses 29 through 33, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. And he's telling them that he knows that when he is crucified, they're going to be afraid, they're going to doubt his plan, and they're going to run and leave him. And he's telling them that this is the reality that is going to happen. And intrinsic to the text, part of the text is the fact that he still loves them. He's not throwing hate at them because of their doubt and their fear in the moment in which he is crucified. And here's why I think this is important. One of the things that I think we need to do in our own hearts and minds when we doubt is to reassure our heart in the character and promises of Jesus Christ. We need to battle our own doubt with the realities from Scripture about what Jesus Christ has promised to us and the character that he has to carry it out. So as you're struggling with doubt, or if you're struggling with doubt, first and foremost, run to the Scriptures to see what Jesus Christ is like and be reassured that Jesus Christ loves us so much that he died upon the cross for our sins. He knew exactly what you were going to be like. He knew the exact doubts you were going to have, and he still went to the cross for your sins. Jesus Christ is bigger than our doubts. But this third and final point ties into this point that I'm making here. And I think we see it explicitly in the text in Genesis 37. In verse 11, we see now that his brothers are jealous of Joseph. But it says his father keeps the saying, keeps the dreams in his mind. I think there's a truth here that's been proven over time, that hate can very quickly turn into jealousy. That hate and jealousy oftentimes go together. And their hate turns into jealousy now that they are aware of the favor of Jacob, their father, to their brother Joseph, and the revelation given to Joseph now twice give them an excuse to let their hatred become jealousy. And I think that it's true that those who love the world, those who hate God, will one day be jealous of us. Maybe not in this life, but definitely in the next. But there's something that's happening in this text that blows me away. Because these brothers are not just like regular foreigners in the land that you would think would hate them. These brothers, first of all, they're brothers. But second of all, God uses them to become the 12 tribes of Israel. It's his own family. His own family that is hating him and is jealous of him. And even though God will use them to become the 12 tribes of Israel, we can't forget that people are still sinful people. And why would I bring this up? In today's day and age, there's a lot of conversation about a phrase that's called church hurt. Have you heard about this? If you've been around church for any amount of time, you've probably experienced what people are calling church hurt. And I think that there is some of it that's very valid, in which people who've especially been in leadership positions have done things that have hurt people who are part of a congregation. The goal here is not for me to diminish whether or not you feel church hurt. The goal here is to not be surprised when sinners sin against you. Here's what I'm saying. Don't let the attitudes of sinful people diminish your view of God, even if those people claim to love the same God as you. Does that make sense? Because if we do life together for any amount of time, I'm eventually going to do something that you don't like. And there's actually a really, not a good chance, but there's a chance that I might actually sin against you. And if you let me and my sin control how you view God and his church, you're going to have a really hard time participating in church life together with other sinners. And I think Joseph is a perfect example of how to respond to people who are supposed to love the same God as you, supposed to be of the same family as you, but yet do things to him that are awful, that are sinful. And even though we don't often understand why people might sin against us, we might have a hard time even understanding the plan of God for our life. We must keep his plan. We must keep his word in our hearts. And isn't this something that we see continually even throughout the New Testament? When this verse 11 is translated from Hebrew into Greek, this keep the saying in mind, it sounds very similar to Mary when she's told that she's going to give birth to Jesus Christ and she treasures those things up in her heart. Because at that point, for Mary, it is not really clear to her how she's going to give birth to the Savior. But she trusts God even in that moment without the clarity that she might desire to know that he's going to complete his plan. But then the question comes, how do we daily keep God's plan at the forefront of our minds? Well, it simply starts with hiding his word, hiding his plan in our hearts. I want to encourage you, if you don't make reading the Bible or scripture memory a regular part of your everyday, that should be something that's just normal in your everyday life. But there's something else that I want to encourage you to consider too. I think oftentimes we become our own self-fulfilling prophecy. Here's what I mean by this. When we're trying to deal with those who hate us, or deal with our own doubt, or deal with sin in our lives, sometimes we get so hyper-focused on the sin that we don't even manage to see the grace that God has given us to have victory over that sin. The easiest way that I've thought about it is this. I know I've talked about New Year's resolutions before. I'm not a big fan of them, but I think that you can make commitments to yourself to make changes. And most of the time, the changes that people want to make after the new year relate to their diet. Anybody else making those type of plans? I've just quit because I know I'm lying to myself, right? But let's say that you want to improve your diet, and your biggest struggle with your diet is donuts. I mean, that's a reasonable thought, right? That donuts would be a problem for your diet. And in an effort to not eat donuts, all you think about is donuts. You're walking around thinking about not wanting to eat a donut. And then you go to work, and lo and behold, what is in the conference room? Donuts. And as soon as you walk out of the office, the first thing you smell from the Dunkin' Donuts across the street is donuts. You see, I think what happens is oftentimes we get so focused on where our struggle is, we don't contemplate the Word of God enough to recognize His promises in our lives. We don't see the world through the lens of God. Instead, we only see the challenges in front of us. One of my favorite stories about this in the Scriptures is in 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 15 and through 17. In that particular text, the prophet Elisha and his servant are surrounded by the Syrian army. They're surrounded by what appears to be certain doom. And Elisha prays and asks God to open the eyes of his servant. And what he finds is that there's horses and chariots of fire all around them. That in fact, the enemies are outnumbered by those that God has sent to protect them. And brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you, instead of just focusing on where your struggle is, focusing on where your doubt is, focusing on those who are providing difficulty or hate in your life, focus on the King of Kings who has already run the victory for us. Focus on Jesus Christ and His promises revealed in His Word. Focus on the victory that Christ has won for us upon the cross of Calvary. And at the same time, let us not be surprised when people hate us, when people are filled with doubt. But let us keep the plan of God in our hearts and be reassured that He will keep His word to us. And let us lovingly and boldly keep speaking the word to the world around us and to our own hearts as we strive to live for Jesus Christ. Will you pray with me? Lord, we're thankful for Your word that reminds us that You know what we're like, that Your word speaks to the nitty-gritty of everyday life, that there are conflicts, there's hate and doubt, there's struggles that we're going to face every day. But even in the midst of those struggles, You've given us the grace and mercy through Jesus Christ to be able to face whatever comes in such a way that brings You glory. That we can respond to hate with love. That we can respond to doubt with patience and the truth. You've given us Your word that we can hold in our hands so that we can learn more about You and hide Your word in our heart continually. Help us to do that even this week. Help us to hide Your word in our hearts so that we're ready to declare the truth when You give us opportunities to do so. Lord, I ask today that if there is anybody that is here under the sound of my voice or watching online, that if they have doubts about who you are, if they have doubts about Jesus Christ, that you, through the power of your Holy Spirit today, would make it clear to them that you are real, that Jesus Christ did come as a virgin, born by a virgin, that he did live a perfect life, that he did die on the cross for our sins, that he was resurrected and now sits on the right hand of the Father so that we can have salvation in him. Lord, I ask that you would reassure our hearts that now that we are in the end times and things appear to be getting worse and more difficult for Christians, that we would with boldness continue to declare the truth of your word in love, that you would use us and keep us for your glory. Lord, we look forward to the day that Jesus Christ returns and takes us home forever, but until that day comes, Lord, help us to be faithful to your word. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.